Has anyone ever heard a sermon on this psalm before? Oh, Gilbert. Well, Gilbert, Haystown Chapel for you, see. I'm not surprised about that. I can't think I ever have. But there's a marvellous little book which is quite devotional on it by a guy called, I don't think his first name, Cook, who I actually know. He's actually a minister and he lectured me. He was one of my lecturers at one time. And it's called The Glory of God Thunders. It can be found in Brinterian Press. It's a rather impressive little book, and I was quite taken with it. But I'm going to pray before we look at this. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word, as we look at this psalm, that we might be ready for what it's saying. And Lord, we pray, we wish, we seek a greater view, a greater understanding, a greater sense of your glory. And we just pray that we would see that as we see how your voice is active in creation and how your glory is seen. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking at these psalms, and we've been calling this series Taking a Closer Look, or something like, you know, something like that. That's Familiar Psalms. But as we've probably seen tonight from the question I just asked about whether people have heard sermons on this and only one hand goes up, this isn't such a familiar psalm. But it's something which has surprised me as I've been looking at it, because it's a psalm, I think, that packs quite a punch in what it is saying. It's the psalm of David. For once, the commentaries don't seem to be attributing to this to any particular incident. But it's a psalm that was used round about Pentecost. It was part of that celebration, and it was thought it might have been also sung at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the picture is quite simple. The main body of the psalm, from 3 through to 9, seems to be a picture of David observing a major storm. And it's rather interesting in what he observes in that storm. Was it one storm, or was it his experience of storms over a period of time? I don't know. I suspect he may have observed or heard reports from around the country. I mean, a king tends to hear these things, of powerful storms. It's not an unusual thing that it starts with the fact that it talks about the voice of the Lord is over the waters. Many storms would have worked themselves up, particularly at certain times of the year, when sort of cold, hot, warm air is coming up from Africa in the Mediterranean. It will hit cooler air and you get quite spectacular storms. And I'll talk about that a bit later, because when Tracy and I were in Turkey once, we observed some major storms. It's very interesting to see how we could see them. But David's main point is he looks at these storms, whatever, and he sees major impact. But actually, that's not where he starts. He actually starts with the worship of God, but he starts in the heavenlies. Verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Who are the mighty ones? Well, the idea we seem to get from Scripture or other bits of Scripture is it's referring to the sons of God, which means quite possibly angels. In fact, angels are the most likely contender. It's very hard to think of anything else. And so the angels are being called upon to ascribe, to attribute to the Lord. What are they to attribute? Second line of verse 1, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And this demonstrates something, doesn't it? God rules, and he is seen to rule in the heavens. I've used this quite a lot, but it's a great example, and it's one of these things you read, and it always sticks in my mind. It was actually when I was doing some work on Deuteronomy 10. Anyway, it talks about to the Lord belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens. And I think it's Christopher Wright in his commentary says, it's just one of these sentences that stuck in my mind. There is nothing down here and there is nothing up there that does not belong to him. And there's a picture, isn't there? There is nothing, there is no place where God cannot be worshipped because he is present wherever. And the angels are really to shout out, and they are ascribing glory and strength. And basically, they're proving that point, aren't they? Ascribe to the Lord, verse 2, glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Again, ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. And it's quite interesting to note, isn't it? I think it's always worth noting when we look at a psalm. How is God portrayed? Well, here he's portrayed as Yahweh, isn't he? God of the covenant, God of hosts. He is the God who is over all, and yet he is the God who is intimate to his people in the fact that he makes covenants with them. And that's quite a big picture, isn't it? And what's the thing that we see here? He is holy. He is set apart, which makes this incredible relationship with his people quite extraordinary. So we're getting something here, aren't we? And it's really quite overwhelming. There's a sense, isn't there, that we see an echo of this. If we look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. You know, when Isaiah is about to be commissioned and he talks about the seraphs, when he's in the Lord's temple and he's seeing the Lord seated on a throne, high exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and it talks about the seraph and how they are calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it says, doesn't it? It's an interesting point here. Verse 4, at their sound the voices of the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. There's something quite extraordinary going on here. And of course, what does Isaiah then say? Well, he doesn't sort of say, well, that's very impressive or something like that. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And of course, the wonderful thing is his sin is taken away. Isn't it a wonderful picture? But it's overwhelming, isn't it? And so we get this praise. This praise being magnified. Quite marvellous in what it is and beyond what we can think. Beyond the sort of most wonderful choir singing, the most wonderful hymns or something. This is magnified because this is in the heavenlies. And there is nothing sort of, tainted in any way. Our worship, isn't it? I still say that one of the most wonderful things I ever saw when it came to worship was when we went to a church in Turkey once, and lo and behold, they didn't have the usual person who did the worship there, and there was this young girl playing the guitar, and she played it okay. It wasn't the best you ever heard, but she radiated joy and worship. It's simple, it's to the point. And like that. But this is sort of magnified so much more than that. This is extraordinary. And there's another, you know, as I look at this, there's another sort of something we see here. And it sort of comes into what we're looking at next. But it's this, isn't it? He is worshipped in the heavens, he's worshipped on earth. And he is not limited in any sense into where he is worshipped. You see, the Canaanites saw Baal as the god of the storm. But you know, the Canaanites tended to think in terms of regional gods. David doesn't think like that. This is a God who rules completely over everything. There is no place in creation where his voice is not heard. And then he goes straight into that. That's his next thing. After the worship of God, we get the word of God. And we get this picture again. Verse 3, the voice of God is over the waters. The glory of the God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. There's that picture, isn't there, again? You know, if the seraphs in Isaiah were causing the temple doorways to shake, what must this be like? This is a God who thunders. It is quite a thing, isn't it, to observe a big storm. And one of the things that I remember when we went on holiday, we were at a place called Kellis Beach, that we were there at the end of the season. And the first week was lovely, and the second week was lovely, but at night, as the cold air was coming down off the mountains and the warm air was coming up from Africa, we could see every night over the hills flashes of lightning seconds apart. It was a most incredible thing. We could hear it, we could see it. Fortunately, it wasn't where we were. I think we only had one thunderstorm while we were there. But we were observing this miles away, and you could just see the power of the thing. And somewhere, someone somewhere, a bit inland, was getting a complete soaking. And this went on night after night. It's quite extraordinary. And as David thinks about some storm is witnessed, this storm coming in off the Mediterranean, the Lord thunders over the mighty waters. But there's something else going on here. The voice of the Lord. This is about God speaking. And this key theme takes up the next few verses, really 3 to 9. If you look at that, 7 times it says the voice of the Lord. This is the central bit. So how is the voice of the Lord seen? How is it heard? Well, it's seen. It's interesting that it mentions waters here. As David observes the path of the storm, God's voice is heard in different ways, in different places. But as I said, he starts as the storm sweeps in. And the picture is one that we get in Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 2. Interestingly enough, when it talks about the Spirit of the Lord hovering on the waters, the Spirit of the Lord over the waters, King James, it says, the Spirit of the Lord was on the face of the deep, upon the face of the deep. And there's that picture here, isn't there? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. David sees not just the power of the storm, but he sees the power of God in creation. And this is one of the ways that it is seen. And that's one of the things we do. We still see, don't we, the voice of God in his creation, and indeed day after day. And of course, Psalm 19 says this, doesn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Because we can all see it. And we get that picture, don't we, of Romans 1 again, that God has made himself apparent, God has made himself clear, and is seen in what he has created. So God speaks through his creation. He can be observed through his creation. And this is the point, isn't it? The word of the Lord is mighty. It's the word of the Lord. God said, you know, let there be light. God said, let there, you know, let's, you know, have a light for the day, light for the night. God said this, God said that. And it came into being, and it's powerful. And it's extraordinary. There's a rather interesting sequence. You know, people could interpret it different ways, but it's a very interesting film, a film called The Tree of Life. I don't know if it's Terrence Malick, it was the guy who made it. And there's an extraordinary picture of creation happening. Now, some might say it panders more to an evolutionary view, but there's still a sense of power in this sort of unformed mass and volcanoes breaking out and things like that. And the marvellous thing is, again, isn't it, this is how the Lord does it. How the Lord does it in 7 days. It's quite remarkable. That is the power of his words. So he starts there with the power of God's word. And verse 4 is really just a summing up. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. It can be seen. But there's another side which is interesting as we come in, because we see in this a destructive nature. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, the voice the Lord breaks the pieces, the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists oaks, strips the forest bare. There's this other side to God's voice. And it's a sense of power, yes, but there's also a sense there of destruction. And so David sort of sees two things here. He sees an aspect of judgment in things that are powerful or majestic. You can think of the cedars of Lebanon. They were great trees, and yet they are broken down before God's voice. There's even a sense, even when we're not looking at that destructive nature, that it makes creation sort of jump to attention. Verse 6, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf, sown like a young wild ox. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? You actually have in the ESV where it sort of talks about the deer giving birth as well, quite suddenly. There's a sense, isn't there, that creation sort of literally jumps at the Lord's command and at his mighty power of his voice. And the other thing that I think we have to understand about this, it's not just power. We touched on this before, didn't we, that in verse 4, there is a summing up, but it adds, as I said, the voice of the word is majestic. There is majesty and might in what the Lord says. And that makes something quite clear, isn't it? It's worth hearing. And it should be paid attention to. And with the sort of destructive nature and the sort of way in which it sort of seems to be declaring a sense of judgment there, it's absolutely vital that people listen. Or they get the chance to listen. David, as I said, focuses on two things. Judgment, yes, but creation literally sort of jumps. Creation literally reacts at God's word. And this is the interesting thing, isn't it? Though through these things God declares his majesty and glory. One of the things I think is quite important to note, and it's something I think that came back to me, perhaps I knew it, but I needed to hear it. There was a sense when Tracy's grandma and later her granddad and grandma later died. I can't remember which order it was. But of course we were quite concerned because we didn't really know whether they were Christians or not. But I remember talking to the youth worker, who's now gone on to be a minister. He's a very astute and spiritual young man, younger than me. And he said these rather wise words. Whatever their spiritual state, God will be glorified either way. Now, that's something we have to understand. If someone is saved and their name is in the book of life, God is glorified. If someone is condemned because they have not received the offer of forgiveness given through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is glorified because he is just and right in what he has done. The law of the universe is, you know, it's not sort of 42 as it is in the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. That's not the meaning of it. The fact is God must judge sin. And if he doesn't judge sin, then that would lessen his glory. Because how could we have sin in the universe with a perfect God? How could God be fully glorified and fully pure if that was the case? It can't happen. So God is glorified in both ways. The majesty we see here and is focused on here says that, you know, God is declaring his glory and majesty through creation. And then again, here's the thing. It is recognized in the heavenlies. Second part of verse 9. And in his temple, all cry glory. Where did it start? It started in the heavenlies. And those who are more knowing than me when it comes to Hebrew say, this is talking again of the heavenly temple, where God is declared glorious by his angels and mighty ones. This is the key thing. God is seen to be right. God is seen to be just. God is seen to be majestic. And so he is given, he is ascribed, he is described as glorious and strong, majestic in the splendor of his holiness. This is basically recognizing a God who is all-powerful in every aspect of creation. This is the key thing to note. So we've had the worship of God. We've had the word of God. And lastly, we come to the wishes of God. Again, we get this rather interesting picture. Verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. Some people say that when it talks about the flood, it's talking about creation again. But I think the reference to flood is too precise. And with, as I said, this element that we see, you know, oaks being twisted, forests is stripped bare, the cedars of Lebanon being broken into pieces, the flood is like that, a symbol of just judgment. And so we see a symbol of judgment. And the Lord was sovereign. The Lord was proved to be king of creation when he brought the flood upon the earth. Just think of the mighty power involved in that. Again, the sort of upheaval within creation. The picture of a tension and ripping apart and, in a sense, the world being recreated. Again, it's talking of how glorious he is when he judges, because it is right, because it proves that he is a holy and great God and a pure God, and he judges correctly. But it's not all sort of smiting down, is it? You know, it's not this, because you've got this balance. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. What a contrast that is to just what we've seen. The Lord enthroned over this great act of judgment. And yet, here David immediately says, no, what does he do with his people? He strengthens them. What does he want to do with his people? He wants to bless them. He wants them to live in peace. And again, we're thinking about the name of God there. Yahweh, God of covenant, Lord of hosts. He wants them to live and have the benefits of his covenant. He is the covenant God. The covenant is given for their benefit. And it's quite wonderful because of that. That to those who acknowledge him, to those who love him, he promises good things. So this is a quite extraordinary little psalm. We could look at it several ways. I mean, one of the things that struck me about this, I could probably preach it again in a totally different way, not to contradict what I'm saying, but because there's so much in it. Yes, it does talk of a powerful God. It talks of a God who deserves worship, who should have worship, who is acknowledged by the angels as great and glorious. And yet it talks even in of God of judgment, who wants a relationship, who actually wants to sort of go that step further with people and bless them. This is a wonderful thing. But the key thing is this, isn't it? What are the key things to take away from it? Well, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord glory. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. And then this wonderful picture. And all in his temple all cry, glory. And yet it's about God speaking. And how glorious that is when the Lord speaks. There was no shortage of choices for a verse to end with. I could go to Revelation and have the big pictures of God's glory being shown there and the praise around the throne of God, but I kind of clicked as I was sitting down to write this up this afternoon that really, how do we see the great glory of God? What's the thing that sort of prepares us for the glory of everything else? Well, it's exactly what we're looking at this morning when we're looking at the wedding at Cana in Galilee and the point of Jesus' miracle, where the disciples see what he has done. In a sense, very much, it's pretty much a miracle for them. And it's revealed his glory because, you know, that's what John has said in his first 18 verses, his little index to the book. That's one of the themes, isn't it? And how they put their trust in him. And how, again, early in the book, as we look at it in verse 12 of chapter 1 of John, yet to all those who received him and believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. People he wants to bless. But it's verse 14 I want to sort of end with. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's the remarkable thing. I kind of look at this psalm and go, wow. And I'm sure David would say, well, that's very nice. But hey, look, this is more incredible. This is extraordinary. This God has come in human form. Why? As an itinerant preacher, And here's the thing, isn't it? Here's the tension. Here's the wonderful thing. Some just saw a preacher walking from place to place. Disciples, and John says, look, I'll let you in on it. I've written my gospel. You can see the glory of God if you look close enough and open your eyes and ask the Lord to open your eyes to it. Do you know, I dare say, you know, the experience of writing this psalm was extraordinary, and David would have thought hard and prayed hard as to find the right words. But I think just that verse, he would have said, that really almost just blows my fulfillment. You know, I can see the fulfillment of everything I was writing about in that verse. Here is where God's glory is shown. Here's where God's voice is shown. The word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we see in this remarkable little psalm. But again, I think David would just have his mind blown spiritually by what John writes. That Jesus Christ came and dwelt among us, and we see his glory, and we've had it recorded in your word. So Lord, we pray. We would be those who look to your word, as this psalm speaks about your voice in creation in different ways. We might realize the word of God is powerful. The word of God is glorious. And the word of God is actually something that wants to bring a blessing to his people. And we pray that again this would increase our efforts in reaching others, because there is a sense in which the word of God brings judgment as well, and we've seen that in the psalm. So Lord, we pray that we might understand the wonderful fulfillment that we see in Jesus Christ of your word, the wonderful glory we see in your word. We might witness to that. Strengthen us for this task, that we might be your ambassadors each and every day wherever you put us. Amen. Sing one last